invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning back to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3. Coming closer and closer to the conclusion of our consideration of this wonderful epistle by the Apostle Peter. We're going to be reading 2 Peter 3, beginning in verse 14 to the end of this chapter. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus, Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. Amen. Let's pray and ask for the Lord to help us as we consider this portion of his word together. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, we recognize that there are things here in this section of Peter's epistle that are hard for us to understand. There's difficulties here, and it will take your Holy Spirit to give us understanding and to help us to work through this passage in a responsible way, that we might come away this morning with a clear sense of what you have said to us through this portion of your word. Please help us as we consider the scriptures this morning. And we ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. As the Apostle Peter contended against those errors of the false teachers and those scoffers that we've been looking at now for a number of weeks, he wants God's people to be certain that the Lord is not slack or reluctant concerning his promise to return as those scoffers were claiming. But that for the present, God is being patient, he's being long-suffering, so as to save all of his people, and that his patience will one day come to an end. And the day of the Lord will come. It will come suddenly, it will come unexpectedly. And on that day, the heavens and the earth, the whole creation, in fact, is going to be burnt up with fire and fervent heat of the judgment of God. And there will emerge out of that fiery conflagration a new heavens and a new earth, which will be the eternal abode of the righteous. Now, last week we considered some of the practical implications of the day of the Lord and the final judgment, what those implications should be in our lives, upon us. Peter asks in verse 11, he says, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for or anticipating and hastening the coming of the day of God? And then verse 14, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And so we saw that the doctrine of the return of Christ, the day of the Lord, should have a tremendous ethical and spiritual implications upon us and the way we live. And we saw there were three basic things that the coming of the Lord should inspire us to do. We're to be diligently engaged in practical sanctification, verse 11, in eager anticipation, verses 12 and 13, and serious preparation, verse 14, as we look forward to that day. Now, this morning we come to Peter's concluding concerns here in his letter. And we can summarize verses 15 and 16 under three basic thoughts or headings. First of all, we have God's long-suffering or patience restated for us in verse 15. Secondly, we have Peter's esteem of Paul and his writings, his epistles, verses 15 and 16. And then we have the twisting of the truth into destructive, damning error. You have that here as well in verse 16. And so first of all then, Peter again stresses the patience or the long-suffering of God towards His creation and towards sinful men, verse 15. And he challenges his hearers to consider. So Peter's saying, I want you to give heed, listen to me, consider the fact that the long-suffering of the Lord is salvation. Remember, that was something he stated back in verse 9, earlier in his letter. And perhaps he's repeating this, brethren, because he knows how effective the scoffers have been in weakening the faith of the believers. Or because he knows how slow we can be to really take the truth to heart, how slow of heart we can be, all of God's people can be, to take the truth to heart, to believe everything that God has told us. And Peter is not at all reluctant or embarrassed to remind his readers of something they should already know, or to repeat something that he's already taught them, you see. And as we saw back in chapter 1 already. And so he wants us to consider, to really grasp this in the light of the Lord's seeming delay in His returning, not to give in to the scoffers, not to give in to the skeptics, and not to become either impatient or discouraged, but to remind ourselves day in and day out, beloved, that the long-suffering or the patience of the Lord is salvation, that He's waiting on purpose so that He can show mercy and to give more and more sinful people space and opportunity to repent, as well as to call out His own people, a people out of darkness into His marvelous light. And so the upshot of this, brethren, is this is an age of grace. Today is the day of salvation, when the Lord has sent out the gospel out into the four corners of the world to call out a people for His name and to call all men and women everywhere to repentance, and then to sincerely offer to all who hear His gospel to come and to drink freely of the water of life. Now, God's long-suffering towards sinful men and women means salvation. And He's in the process even now, you see, of building His church and saving sinners and creating His new humanity through His Son, the Lord Jesus, that we might dwell in His new heavens and His new earth forever. And so, brethren, God's patient. He's not in a hurry like we are. He's patient. He's deliberately slow. He's long-suffering. And that's why He hasn't already come and poured out His wrath on this wicked world. We can't understand. Oh, how can He wait any longer? Things are so terrible. Things are so sinful. But God has other purposes, you see. Don't forget that, Peter says. Consider, understand that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation to us and to many, many others. And that means that you and I are here in this period of waiting upon the Lord to fall in with God's purposes of salvation and be active in evangelizing and promoting the salvation of lost people. And so rather than giving in to the skeptics and the scoffers, we're to be busy promoting the gospel while there's still time, while there's still opportunity. God's long-suffering and patience is man's opportunity to preach the gospel and then to repent. And then secondly this morning, Peter's high esteem of Paul in his epistles. I want you to notice this as he expresses his esteem of the Apostle Paul in his writing, his letters. And he does so here in a number of ways. The first thing he does, verse 15, is he calls Paul a beloved brother. Now that's more than just a nice courtesy towards a Christian friend. Peter is wanting to publicly express his own personal esteem and confidence in Paul as a Christian and as an apostle and fellow laborer in the gospel. He wanted his readers to know that that he considered Paul a true apostle, one that had been sent by the Lord Jesus Christ just like he had been sent by Christ, and that they were of one mind and one heart in the gospel ministry and the gospel message. He considered Paul's ministry to be a faithful, legitimate, authoritative, apostolic ministry like his own. And he wanted to set up a united front. I think this is so crucial. He wanted to set up a united front against these false teachers and these scoffers. He wanted them to see they were united. That in the things that Peter was teaching, that Paul taught the same things. And that while they may have had a temporary disagreement, and you remember when Paul had to go and correct Peter about his Jewish sectarianism and where he was denying the universality and the freeness of the gospel to Gentiles. That's in Galatians chapter 2. If you want to look that up, we won't take the time to turn there. But they had that disagreement, that confrontation. But instead of Peter being angry at Paul and disavowing Paul or trying to undermine his ministry like so many would do today, Peter expresses his esteem for Paul and for his ministry. And he says, we're on the same page. We're preaching the same truth. We serve the same Savior. And he wanted the brethren to know that they were one in the truth, united in the gospel. They were fellow soldiers in the army of Christ. And that's an important principle for us, brethren. That while we can't always endorse and promote and approve of every preacher or pastor or church that claims to be evangelical, we certainly can't have unity and solidarity with liberals and heretics, and yet we must at the same time do everything we can to express real unity with all of those that we can, and with all of those who embrace the Bible as God's Word, and all of those who are teaching apostolic doctrine, with those who sincerely love the Lord Jesus Christ and His truth. And while we must reject what we might call radical ecumenicalism, that is where we just accept anything and anyone, no matter what, and yet we have to be careful not to throw the baby out with the bathwater, we must stand united as true believers and true churches, even putting personal differences aside at times to demonstrate to this skeptical, scoffing world our oneness in the true gospel, even as Peter did with Paul right here in this epistle. But then Peter makes it clear also that he regarded Peter's letters, his writing, as inspired scripture. He says first that Paul has written letters according to the wisdom given to him. This is in verse 15. The wisdom that had been given to him. Now, that's not a reference to the fact that Paul was just a smart guy. Remember, he sat under the teacher Gamaliel, and he had been given a good education, or that he was uncommonly wise. It's not talking about those things. But rather, it's a reference to God's giving him special, inspired wisdom in order to write inspired epistles. The Holy Spirit had conferred upon Paul special wisdom for special revelation. The Spirit is called the Spirit of Wisdom. But then appreciate that Peter makes this statement here in verse 16, speaking of people who twist Paul's teaching to their own destruction. And Peter says, now notice this language, they twist the writings of Paul, even as they also do the rest of the Scriptures. Verse 16, the Scriptures. And the word scripture here, graphe, is used over 50 times in the New Testament. And in every instance, it means the inspired writings of the Old Testament, those books of the Bible which were accepted by the Lord Jesus and by the Jews as being divinely inspired literature. And you remember Peter's own testimony earlier. If you've been here, you know this, but back in chapter 2, verses 19 to 21, he said this, that no prophecy of Scripture, and that's the same word he's using here, is of any private origin, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but by holy men of God as they spoke as they were moved or carried along, borne along by the Holy Spirit. And so Peter understood, you see, what qualified as Scripture. And so we understand that Peter here is equating Paul's writings. He's equating Paul's writings with the rest of the Scriptures, just as Moses or David or Jeremiah or Isaiah or in the New Testament, John and Peter himself, these were inspired men of God. And their writings are the inscripturated Word of God. And so Paul's letters are also the inscripturated Word of God. Remember he told the Thessalonians how they had received the Word preached by him, not as merely the Word of men, but as it is in truth the very Word of God. And like these false prophets and scoffers who claim to be speaking for God, Peter says, Paul is no imposter. Paul's letters are just as authoritative and just as inspired of God as all of the rest of the Scriptures are. And so Peter's bearing testimony to the direct inspiration and divine authority of the epistles of the Apostle Paul. They are God's Word. They're to be received by us as such. His message is God's message, and it also lines up with Peter's as well. It's good to point out here, brethren, the intrinsic unity of the Bible. The intrinsic unity of the Bible. Brothers and sisters, what we have in our hands are Bibles which are authored by, humanly speaking, dozens of different men over a period of thousands of years, is one book. It's one book with one essential message from heaven. It's not like a patchwork quilt. You've seen these. In the olden days especially, you've seen these patchwork quilts where a quilt maker, just a lady that sits down with a pile of scraps that don't match, and they sew them together and they make a collage of patches into an odd looking quilt. Well, that's not what happened with the Bible. With all of the uniqueness of every human author, all their different styles, all their different times of writing, their various audiences and so forth, at the end of the day, you have this beautiful symmetry of truth. A single message from heaven in 66 books. Like a beautiful cut diamond that shines out from every angle. All of the Scripture is inspired by one author, and that author is the Holy Spirit of God. And so wherever you turn, you find the message of man's ruin by sin and God's redemption of sinners in Christ, and that God will yet judge the world in righteousness. There's one basic fundamental message, beloved. One gospel for all men. One Bible for all eternity. And Peter says, that's my message. And oh, by the way, that's Paul's message as well. That's the single message of all of the Scriptures. All of it inspired. This is one single book. Yes, two testaments, but one single book. Amen. But then Peter notes something else about Paul's letters. He says in verse 16, he speaks in his letters some things which are hard to understand. They're hard to understand. And Peter doesn't really detail what those things are specifically. He has in mind things that are hard or difficult, but most likely they're probably in the realm of salvation or the sovereignty of God, or God's long-suffering, and how that's to be understood in relationship to God's sovereignty and so forth. Perhaps Peter had in his mind Romans 8 and 9 or something. It's possible. Because Peter or Paul does reference there the idea of God being long-suffering to vessels of wrath as well as vessels of mercy. That may be what Peter is thinking of here. He's not really specific. But we have to realize and acknowledge that there are some things, there are some doctrines and truths in the Bible which are hard to understand. They require hard study and meditation and the illumination of the Lord. God's treasures are not for the casual, lazy reader. Book of Proverbs envisions a man with a pickaxe going into the silver mines to discover the truth of God. That's hard work to be in a silver mine with a pickaxe. I can guarantee you that, although it's been a long time since I did that. But while everything that's necessary for our salvation is clearly revealed in the Bible, clear enough so that even the little children can understand it, understand enough of the gospel to be saved, right? And yet there are things, deep truths, some more difficult doctrines that have baffled the greatest theologians and their minds for centuries. You think of the Trinity and how that's, I don't want to use the word evolve, that's not the right word, but as that doctrine of the Trinity has been hammered out over the centuries, it's not something that's just easy. Just read it and say, oh yeah, I got it. No, it takes thought, it takes meditation, it takes deep study, and it takes the Holy Spirit. But we need to keep in mind, brethren, the Bible was inspired and given to us by an infinite God. And it reveals some infinite truth about an infinite being. And we possess finite minds, minds which have also been clouded by sin. And so we should expect the Bible in places to be hard for us to understand. Don't be surprised by that. You read your Bible and say, oh, I just can't understand it. Well, don't be surprised that you can't understand it all. Don't be discouraged by the fact that you can't understand everything in the Bible. You see, that's actually evidence of its divine authorship. Even a fellow apostle, Peter, who spent 3.5 years personally with the Lord Jesus Christ, himself was inspired by the Holy Spirit. Even Peter had to confess, Paul wrote some things that are hard to grasp. And apart from the Holy Spirit, brethren, the Holy Spirit of truth, we're not going to understand any of it. Right? Okay. But now here's the tragic part. Peter says there were some untaught, and by that he means really willingly ignorant people and unstable people, who twist some of these hard to understand teachings to their own destruction. They twisted the scriptures. And the picture here is actually of like a rope. You see a long, thick piece of rope. And you can take and braid it and twist it and turn it. And that's the word that's used here. It's to twist. It's to twist something and bend it out of shape. It's to manipulate something, would be a good translation. Manipulate the scriptures. They twist the scriptures. And the point is, these willingly ignorant people, refusing to let the Word of God speak for itself, twisted and manipulated the Word to make it fit their own ideas or their own preconceived conceptions. And they made the Bible say something that it really didn't say in order to suit their own ideas or their own notions and to fit their own sinful agenda. And they turned the teaching of the Scripture into a wax nose like the false teachers were doing. And they do so, Peter says, to their own destruction. People who refuse to submit their minds to the teaching of the Bible, who deliberately twist the message of the Scriptures, will bring themselves into destruction. The word here is perdition. Now, I think he primarily has in his mind the scoffers, the false teachers that he's been dealing with, as well as those who would follow them in their false teaching. But destruction awaits such people. Destruction, perdition, eternal destruction awaits these folks. But brethren, this shows us just how deceptive and deceitful the human heart really can be. As Jeremiah, you remember, put it, that the heart is deceitful above all and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Plus the devil himself, you remember, is a deceiver from the very beginning. He loves to twist the scriptures. He loves to manipulate the word of God to make it say something it doesn't really say. In fact, that's one of his primary things that he does, primary tactic that he uses. But nowhere is this seen more clearly than when people take the Bible and take its message, or take the gospel, a message that's meant to bring blessing and salvation and life, and twist it and distort it and pervert it and turn it into a poison. Yet we see this everywhere, both in the pulpit as well as in the pew, where God's word and His precious truth is manipulated and manhandled and twisted to the destruction of both the preacher as well as his hearers. Now, brethren, to make this hopefully more practical, and by way of some applications, we want to see two things here in the remainder of our time. I want us to consider a few of those teachings that are hard to understand sometimes, where men take and twist and distort them to their own destruction. And secondly, I want to consider, and this won't take long, but consider how we should approach the scriptures so as not to wind up twisting and manipulating them, especially those difficult places in the Word of God. All right? So first of all, I want us to think of some of the doctrines, and not all of them, but some of the doctrines, these difficult teachings, hard to understand doctrines that men can twist and wrest to their own destruction and to the destruction of others as well. We're just going to look at two or three of those. And hopefully we'll see how this is done. Number one are the doctrines of predestination and election. Now, these are doctrines that are clearly taught in the Bible, and yet they are hard to understand, especially how they fit together with human responsibility and freedom, things which Paul clearly taught in many places. Again, I'll reference Romans 8 and 9 as a good area of example. And this is a rock that has been the cause of stumbling for many, many people over the years. Several ways. I will give you some specific ways. The first is this. There are some people, when they begin to be exposed to the what we'll call the doctrines of sovereign election or predestination, they find such a natural aversion, an antimony, a pride to the idea of divine sovereignty and the whole concept that God has a right to choose some sinners to be saved and to pass by others because of their sin, that they renounce the God of the Bible altogether. Just a story of my own, a fellow I used to work with, this goes back many, many, many years, back when, well, I won't say that, but anyway, but I heard a man, as we were having a discussion, and after reading to him, we were discussing this doctrine, and I was reading the Bible to him, reading Scripture to him, one right after the other. And he got red in the face, he got mad, and we were in a grocery store setting. He went to the back room and he came back out, and he looked at me and he said, "If that's the God of the Bible, I can't worship a God like that." He said it with hatred and anger in his face. Now, all I did was read the Bible to him. Keep that in mind. Brothers and sisters, we need to be very careful of responding that way to anything that God has revealed in His Word. Hard to understand, perhaps, yes. But we better be careful about just rejecting something that's clearly revealed in the Word of God. And he did. But then others use the doctrine of election to paralyze them in unbelief. Some people, especially in churches where these things are preached, they hear how God has graciously chosen a people, that salvation is all of the Lord and not of us, and how He must call them and He must save them, that they are dead in trespasses and sins. They can't even believe the gospel unless God grants them the faith to do so. All those are true things, by the way. But out of the deceitfulness of their own heart, they hide behind these doctrines. And when you question them about them, and about repentance, and about faith, and about seeking the Lord to be saved, they will respond something like this: well, you know, I can't do anything. I can't believe. I'm dead in my sin. God hasn't zapped me. I'm unable to believe. I'm not one of God's elect. God hasn't predestined me. And so they excuse their own rejection of the gospel, their own unbelief, their own impenitence by hiding behind these doctrines. And in essence, they're blaming God for their unbelieving condition. And that's not theory. People do that. Many have twisted the truths of God's sovereign grace and election to their own destruction, beloved. And I don't know if any of you are doing that, especially you younger people. Are you playing a head game with the doctrine of election? Please listen. Please listen. While it's certainly true that God has a people He will save, and that He is the one who must do the saving, it is not true that you are to do nothing in regards to your own salvation. You are responsible. You are accountable to God. You're called to seek the Lord with all of your heart that He might be found. You're called to turn away from your sins and to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as He's offered in the gospel. You're called to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. God commands all men everywhere to repent. That's the word of God to every single sinner. Seek Him with all of your heart. You come to Christ with faith and repentance. And then, you can concern yourself about your election. Don't get the cart before the horse. Don't twist these doctrines to your own destruction. You've heard the illustration of Spurgeon. Some of you have heard it before. Some of you, I imagine, have not. Imagine a door. A nice big door. And that door is the door of salvation, we could say. And over that door says, whosoever will may come. Over that door says, believe on the Lord Jesus, you shall be saved. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. That's what Jesus' words. And so we come through the door. We respond to the gospel. We believe in Christ. We entrust our soul to Him. And then we get to the other side of the door and look back, and over that side of the door says, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. That's how it works. You see the point? We're not to concern ourselves when we're unconverted. We're not to concern ourselves, am I elect or not? We're to concern ourselves, am I in Christ or not? Have I believed the gospel or not? That's the issue for us. And when we believe the gospel and we're in Christ, then we can praise God that He chose us to be saved even from the foundation of the world. It's an amazing thing. Another doctrine that many have twisted to their own destruction is the wonderful doctrine of justification by free grace and by faith alone in Christ alone. The doctrine of justification by free grace, by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, which we hold here tenaciously. Paul certainly preached that, didn't he? For example, Romans 3, verse 24 says, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Our justification is based solely on the work of Christ, His righteousness, and not upon ours. Galatians 2:16 says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Or Ephesians 2:8, for by grace are you saved through faith, And that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But how many have stumbled over this and twisted this glorious doctrine? Some folks by saying that it's too good to be true. Can't be so. I've got to contribute something to my salvation. I just can't believe it's all free. And so they refuse to submit to the righteousness of God and of Christ, and they perish in their unbelief. They think they're somehow good enough. If they can just produce enough good works and do enough good stuff, that God will accept them. Rather than believing the gospel and embracing the righteousness of Christ for them. And brothers and sisters, or you who are here that are unconverted, you've got to come to grips with the reality that you are a hell-worthy sinner. That you can do nothing to justify yourself before this holy God. But the Lord Jesus Christ has produced a perfect righteousness, and we're to embrace Him in the arms of our faith. But then others go to another extreme. And they use the doctrine of salvation by free grace in Christ as an excuse to just continue on in sin so that grace may abound. After all, I mean, I'm saved. Nothing can change that. Once saved, always saved, they'll say. And they turned the grace of God into lasciviousness. Now, that was a problem with Peter and Jude, you remember. And Paul saw that perversion coming in Romans 6. After declaring the free grace of God and salvation in Romans 5, and knowing some would pervert that to mean I can go on living in my sins and go to heaven too. Wow, what a deal that would be. He says in Romans 6, 1 and 2, he asks a rhetorical question, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. The old King James says, God forbid. How shall we who died to sin live any longer therein? And the answer is, beloved, we simply cannot. We can't. The grace of God won't allow it. But there are multitudes, and I say this with a burdened heart, and because I know many of them, there are multitudes who think they can do just that. Now, I trust no one here has arrived at that conclusion. That's a wicked conclusion. Because the same grace of God that freely justifies us in Christ, and He unites us to Christ, He gives us the Holy Spirit. He's working sanctification in our souls. He's transforming our hearts. He gives us a new heart that now loves God and wants to please God. Isn't the same Bible that says we're saved purely by grace and by faith in Christ alone also says that without holiness no man shall see the Lord? And brethren, there's no contradiction between those two realities. But some folks do. They twist that very doctrine of a gracious salvation to their own destruction. Then there's a third doctrine that Paul taught that some have twisted to their own destruction as well. And that's the long-suffering and patience of God towards sinful people. I believe that's probably, at least I think, the doctrine that Peter has specifically in his mind here. We can't be certain, but he's mentioned that several times, twice anyway. But we can be certain that there's lots of folks who have misunderstood and twisted this patience and goodness and long-suffering of the nature of God and brought destruction upon themselves. And this happens in a theological way when theologians and Bible teachers draw the erroneous conclusion that since the Lord is long-suffering and patient and that He's a God of love, ultimately we're all going to somehow or another wind up in heaven. That there really is no hell to fear. Now maybe the Bible talks about it, but it's just a fairy tale. And they think somehow God's love is going to prevail over all the sins of all men, and therefore there will be no judgment per se, just universal salvation for everybody. You say, I've never heard that. Well, it's there. It's out there everywhere. Unfortunately. And that is first-rate heresy, beloved. Amen. It's first-rate heresy. And contradicts the very words of the Lord Jesus Christ, who made many, many pronouncements about eternal destruction and the lake of fire. You understand that? But people do twist it to where they think, well, he's just a God of love. But then also others twist and pervert the patience of God in a personal way. And they come to the erroneous conclusion that since God is kind to them, you know, I have a nice house, I live in America, I don't get sick too often, and he doesn't immediately judge me for my sins. He's given me all these good things in life, things just going along swimmingly. That means that I'm okay with God. Why would he bless me if I wasn't okay with him, if he didn't love me and care for me? Even though I've never repented of my sins, I've never believed in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved, that he's never going to cast them into hell, that God is love, and that's all that matters. And so they abuse the patience and long-suffering of God that way. And that's the attitude found in Ecclesiastes 8:11. It says this, because a sentence against evil, against an evil work is not executed speedily, that is, this is God's patience. Therefore, the heart of the sons of men is fully set on them to do evil. And so they're twisting the long-suffering of God to their own destruction. Would you turn with me to Romans chapter 2? Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. Now he's speaking to the impenitent Jews who had enjoyed so much of God's patience and God's goodness over the years, over the centuries. And look what he says to them. Romans 2, verses 4 and 5, he says this. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with the hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. You see what he's saying? Don't misunderstand God's patience. Don't misunderstand God's goodness to you. Don't in any way think that just because God is good to you, that somehow you don't have to repent. He says, if you go on like you are, and like many of these Jews did, all you're doing is treasuring up for yourself wrath against the day of God's judgment. That's an abuse of God's long-suffering and goodness. We should never think of God's patience and God's kindness toward us should never be seen as God's approval of our sins, approval of our unbelief. It should be a means of melting our hearts in repentance, beloved. And so we have to be careful not to twist and misapply and pervert the truth of God to our own destruction. That's a very dangerous thing for us to do. But then finally, how will we be kept from twisting the Scriptures? And because of time, it's going to be very quick and short. But there are things here, if we just take these to heart, I think this will help us. Well, first of all, above everything else, brethren, we have to reverence the Word of God. We must see them not as the mere words of fallible men, but as the words of the infallible living God, inspired by His Spirit. We must embrace the Word. We must believe the Word. We must handle the Word with care. We must be doers of the Word and so forth. Unlike those scoffers, we must be those who tremble before the Word of the Lord. And we must come to the Bible humbly, like little children to be taught. We must have a teachable spirit and recognize that God is jealous for His Word. Don't forget what it says in the book of Revelation. Those who take things out of the Word, or those things, people who add to the Word, the judgment of God will fall upon them. He'll take their name out of the city of life. That's serious business. Brethren, this shows us how much we need the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit to understand our Bibles in the first place, especially those difficult places and doctrines. As Paul prayed for the Ephesians 1, 1 and 17 and 18, that God the Father of glory would give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding, being enlightened, that you may know the hope of your calling, brothers and sisters, without the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit of God, the Bible, which is full of glorious truth, is going to be a dead book to us. We won't be able to spiritually discern its doctrines. We won't be able to profit from its truth. And so, for us to be guarded from twisting the Bible's message, we have to approach it and study it in these five ways. Reverently. Reverently. We don't read the Bible like a comic book or the newspaper. This is God's Word. Reverently. Trembling at His Word. We're to read it humbly, or hear it meekly and humbly. Brothers and sisters, we don't know everything. God is teaching us. We better humble ourselves under that Word and receive with meekness that engrafted Word that's able to save our souls. Humbly. Come with a teachable spirit. I already know all of that stuff. I don't need to be taught. I don't need to be in church. I don't need to be in Sunday school. I don't need to read my Bible. You need a teachable spirit. Come like little children, hungry for the Word of God. That's how we do it. Come with a teachable spirit. Read it carefully. You know, we all get excited. Somebody says, I'm going to read the Bible through in a year. Great. But please, 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 if you're going to do that, you're going to have time to think through what you're reading. It's not so much quantity as it is quality when you're reading the Bible. You get my point? Some people zip through it like it's nothing. We need to stop and meditate and think about it, ponder it, ask God to show us what we're reading. And that's number five, is being prayerfully dependent upon the Spirit of God to understand it. Never go to the Scriptures without asking the Lord to give you help. Open my eyes that I might behold wondrous things out of your law. Well, may no one in this place twist the message of the Bible to your own destruction, but may we prize the Bible and submit our minds to everything it has to say to us, especially the gospel of a crucified and risen Savior. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we pray that even this word would be used by you in our lives, that we would have a greater esteem for the Word of God, all of it. We would bow our minds and hearts to everything in the Word that is spoken, that you would teach us, instruct us, you would humble us, you'd convict us, you would encourage us. Oh God, please use your Word in our lives for your glory and for our good. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear our benediction from God's holy word. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.
It died.
Really?
Yeah.
It was full.
Died.